Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace. Today we return to John chapter 11. And to our examination of this account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And there are certainly many truths, many doctrines, much helpful revelation about God and about His ways and about His purposes that are disclosed in this account. But probably as much as anything, it tells God's people what to do when we don't understand what God is doing, which is actually, I started to say, nearly all of the time. Maybe it would be accurate to say all of the time, but sometimes we understand elements of what He's doing better than others, or at least we think we do. Some things seem to make sense to us, others do not. But this account tells us how to respond to the revealed will of God when we cannot understand what God is doing and why. And that is a very important lesson for the people of God. I'm sure you will agree. And so for that purpose, we go back to John chapter 11, and we endeavor not only to learn, but to be strengthened, to be fortified, to be energized to actually do what we say we want to do, namely, trust God, even when we don't know what God is doing. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, April 18 edition of the Beacon Broadcast. And many thanks to those whose financial gifts enable us to continue to teach God's Word on this station. We read in John chapter 11, now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to Him, that is Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And this introduces the account, and it records for us the report that came to Jesus about the serious illness of His friend Lazarus, who is identified along with His sisters, Mary and Martha, as people that Jesus had a special relationship with. They are identified as people whom Jesus loved in a special way. And so the messengers brought this report to Jesus, who was some distance from them, and they now deposit, as it were, the information with Jesus, with the unspoken expectation that he's going to relieve this problem. He's going to exercise His miraculous power. He's going to bring healing to this one who He loved so much and who is near death. Even from a distance, they know He can do that because He's demonstrated that on previous occasions. And so the report comes to Jesus, but the response of Christ is not what most people would have expected. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when He heard that he was sick, He stayed 2 more days in the place where He was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Christ's response is rather puzzling. His first statement is, "This sickness is not unto death, but rather for the glory of God." And yet, Lazarus died. So clearly, when he says the sickness is not unto death, he doesn't mean the sickness is not going to result in Lazarus dying, but what does he mean? Well, he means this sickness is not with a view toward death, and that's not the final result. And I mentioned that last Sunday, but I simply repeat that because this is a good occasion for us to learn something about understanding the words of Christ. Christ had a meaning in these words that is different from the one that we would have taken away from the statement. Now, we can look at the entire account and realize from what happened afterwards that Christ could not have been saying that Lazarus will in no wise, under no circumstances, will he die, because in fact he does. So because of the information we have, we go back and look at the statement again. This sickness is not unto death. It is not with a view toward death. Death is not the final result of this illness, but that doesn't mean that he won't die. Now, in this particular case, we have an opportunity to examine the statement of Christ in the light of what follows and recognize that what Christ appears to be saying on the surface is not what he is actually saying, and we have an opportunity to adjust our thinking so that we can line up what Christ says with what happens and realize it's not a contradiction. But on the surface, at first, when this statement was first spoken, before the events unraveled, before they unfolded, is a better word, that seems to be a contradiction. And I'm only pointing this out because I think there are a lot of statements of Christ that are just like that. And we need to realize that Christ never says anything that is not absolutely true, but he often says things that have a different meaning than they appear to when first spoken. Everything that Jesus says cannot be readily understood on the surface of simplicity. Many things can only be understood in the passing of time, and some things will not be understood until we get to heaven. They will not be understood until the reality of eternity. Not everything resolves itself quickly, as this particular statement does, over the next several days. But not everything Jesus says resolves itself that quickly. Now, I say this because there is a category of biblical interpretation that says the Bible is given with the intent of communicating clearly, not with the intent of obscuring truth. Therefore, the simplest understanding, the simplest interpretation of a statement in Scripture has to be the correct one, or it needs to be the one that we adopt and assume to be the correct meaning of that statement, unless there is a clear statement elsewhere to the contrary. And there was a time, I'm sure, when I would have adopted that line of reasoning. It makes sense. And people who do this usually apply it to all the words in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, words of the prophets, words of Jesus, and so forth. And they will say things like, in the Old Testament, these Old Testament writers have to be understood in the way that the original hearers would have understood them. We can't read our New Testament understanding back into these Old Testament statements. That isn't right. It isn't, I want to use the word fair. That isn't the way that the Bible is written. It can't be. These statements have to be understood in the way those Old Testament people who first heard them would have understood them. I have entered into discussion. I won't use the word argument, but the word debate wouldn't be too far off, with people of this persuasion on a number of occasions, and I've never been able to dislodge them of their certainty that this is the only way to look at things. And so I'll just have to leave that where it is, but as far as they're concerned. But for the benefit of you radio listeners that I'm speaking to now, I think I can help you here by pointing out that that is not, clearly not always the case. There are clearly statements in Scripture that cannot be understood in the simplest way, that cannot be understood in the way that the first people who heard them understood them, because Scripture itself reveals otherwise, and this is one of them. How would you have taken that statement of Jesus in verse 4? This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. If we didn't know what happened later, and we just took that statement, I think we would have said, this is telling us that Lazarus will not die, and that God is going to glorify himself in his healing. He's going to heal him before he dies. That's the way I would have taken that statement, wouldn't you? But that's not right. That's not what Jesus meant. That's not what he said. But what he meant is deliberately, and this is the key here, deliberately clouded in a degree of mystery that can only be understood in the passing of time. And going back to the more broad premise of this idea that everything that is spoken can only be interpreted in the light of how those first hearers would have understood it. Number one, it's impossible for us to be certain as to how the original hearers would have understood these statements. All we can do is transpose our understanding into theirs and presume that we understand how they would have understood these statements. It's really impossible for us to do that. We can't get into their minds, even if they were still living, which they're not. We don't live in their era. We don't live in their culture. We don't have their experiences. We don't have their upbringing. We don't have their social interactions with the people of their day. All of these things shape the way we hear words and understand them, and it is impossible for us to know precisely how those original readers would have understood these words. All we can do is say, this is what they seem to mean to me, so obviously this is what the original readers understood of them. And that statement, that concept, is clearly not verifiable at all. It's presuming something. It's imposing something that is not provable and is really very doubtful. But more to the point is this, that there's no reason to think that the Spirit of God and the original readers, the original writers, the original authors, the prophets, the holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, there's no reason to think that the words given were always intended to be clearly understood on the surface. In fact, if we take Scripture for what it says, we'd have to assume the opposite, that there are many things in Scripture that are difficult to understand deliberately. and they can only be understood by the teaching of the Holy Spirit of God, and not always immediately. What about that concept that the Word of God is like precious gems that are not scattered on the surface of the ground, but we have to dig down. We have to demonstrate how much we value them by being willing to do the hard work of digging down to get the true understanding, just like the analogy would say, just like we demonstrate how we value, say, diamonds by the labor and expense that we're willing to go to dig them out of difficult places. If they were not valuable, we wouldn't do that. And so we honor God's word when we recognize that surface understanding is not always correct, and we have to dig down deeper. You understand what I'm saying? I hope I'm making sense to you in this. Scripture itself indicates that the surface meaning is not necessarily the intended meaning. And surface itself indicates that the Spirit of God doesn't intend for everyone to understand statements that are given. That is not a correct premise upon which to begin your study of Scripture. But all that aside, we find that in Christ's statement here. This death of this sickness of Lazarus is not with a view unto death. It is, however, with a view to the glory of God and His Son. And it reminds us that everything in Scripture is that way. We need a more God-centered Christianity. But now we have this rather interesting stipulation, or interesting statement in verse 5 that I see as an inserted stipulation. Now Jesus loved Mary and her sister, or rather loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then it goes on to say, so then when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Well, why that statement? I mean, it's true, it's helpful, it's encouraging, but it's when you look at where it is, you see there's more to it than just a simple statement that Jesus loved them. The point is this, it's a reiteration. He did love them, but it didn't seem like it. What he said about Lazarus' sickness, not unto death, but for the glory of God, when it unfolds, is going to be very painful to them until it's all said and done and Lazarus is raised from the dead. But that does not, this is the point, that does not indicate that Jesus doesn't love them. He does. He did love them, but what's going to unfold is not going to seem like it at the time. And I'm talking to people. I know I am. I'm talking to Christians who, when difficulties come into your life, one of the things that comes into your mind is, Jesus doesn't love me. If he really loved me, he wouldn't let this happen. He doesn't love me. And then that can go in all sorts of directions, to doubt the doctrine, the teaching of God's love for His children, His intense love for His children, His eternal love for His children, or to doubt whether you are a child of God. I must not be a child of God, because if I were one of God's beloved children, He wouldn't let this happen to me. Wrong, 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 wrong. Learned from Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Jesus. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. That doesn't look like love. That doesn't seem like love. That seems like indifference. That seems like unconcern. That seems like the opposite of love. But it's not. It just seems that way to us. And what we've got to do is anchor the way we view things and the way we feel things in the objective truth of God's Word and not in the subjective feelings that we have or the subjective evaluations that we make of our circumstances. That is one of the most important lessons that we will ever learn as Christians, and I think maybe one of the most difficult ones to learn. Some Christians live their whole lives basically on the emotional level. And consequently, they're just up and down and up and down. They never really get firmly grounded. And consequently, they become far less fruitful as Christians, as they should be and otherwise would be. And other Christians who might not be driven totally by emotions, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with emotions. Emotions are part of the way God created us. He created us to have emotions, but here's the thing. Emotions need to follow objective truth, not lead our perceptions of it. Our emotions don't dictate the way we understand the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture guides, directs, and enlivens our emotions. It helps us to experience and exercise our emotions in a profitable way, to exercise them in response to truth rather than in response to our subjectivity and to circumstances around us. So some Christians live their entire Christian lives in the realm of the emotion. Others, maybe not quite so emotional, still interpret everything in the light of circumstances. This happened, therefore that means this. This happened, therefore that means this. I hear it all the time. I hear it all the time. Not too many months ago, and I want to be careful here and not get into too many details, but I was talking to a mature Christian who had had a difficult disappointment in his life, deeply disappointing, deeply painful to he and his wife. And he said to me, well, that shows that I did the wrong thing. I got out of God's will when I did XXX. Now, what he was talking about was not something that was contrary to Scripture. It was not something that was objectively deviant from the will of God. Far from it. As I look at what he did, it seemed to be a very unselfish, loving act on his part, but it didn't turn out the way he expected. It didn't turn out well. And so he's looking at these circumstances and saying, well, that proves that my motivation wasn't good. It was bad. It wasn't loving. It was selfish. It proves that I was out of God's will. No, it proves no such thing. You're letting circumstances interpret truth, interpret Scripture, rather than letting Scripture interpret your circumstances. And if you would be anchored in the Word of God, you would never interpret your circumstances in that way. There are a lot of other things you could consider, but that would not be one of them, because that is totally opposite of what the Bible teaches us. Do you understand what I'm saying? So yes, Jesus did love them. He loved them intently. He loves all of his children, but he loved these in a special way. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't allow painful things to come into their lives. That doesn't mean that he allows unanswered questions to come into their lives. Or maybe I should say our lives, to make it a little more personal. The love of God for his children does not mean that he prevents painful circumstances from coming into our lives. The love of God for his children does not mean that he prevents puzzling and unanswered questions to come into our lives. it means no such thing. It means that his love is eternal and that he's working things according to his wisdom and his design, and that, and this is the objective truth of Scripture, all things, all of these circumstances, all of these unanswered questions, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, right? You know that. At some level, you believe that. And yet, do you apply that truth to all of your unanswered questions and all of your painful circumstances? Well, this is what this passage is teaching you to do. Don't just mouth Romans 8:28 and believe it. It's easy to believe it for somebody else. Somebody else has a difficulty, you want to help them and comfort them with it. Dear brother, dear sister, don't forget Romans 8:28. Don't forget, this is for your good. The Bible says that. Don't lose sight of that. And then something comes into your life and you fall completely apart and act as if Romans 8:28 isn't in the Bible. Well, I think it's rather likely that God allowed this thing into your life to actually deepen your grip on truth. This is here to make you realize you don't believe what the Bible says as much as you think you do. And you need to strengthen that faith. You need to build your life upon the foundation of the objective truth of God's Word. You need to get beyond just simply quoting a verse and saying, I believe it, or quoting a verse to benefit somebody else when it's not your pain and therefore hasn't shaken you very much, but you need to believe it in the difficult circumstances of your life. So then, after he said this, we read in verse 7, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. After 2 days' delay. Now, we'll learn a little bit more about that delay when we get into the remainder of the passage, which we'll have to do next week. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and why. Mary and Martha didn't. The messengers didn't. The disciples didn't. But Jesus did. Can you trust him? Is he trustworthy? Will you trust him? Does he love you? Of course he does. Of course he does. So don't let these things throw you off track. Live your life according to truth, to Scripture, to divine revelation, not according to the way you feel. He cares for you. He cares for you. Jesus loves and cares for you. He'll do what no one else can do, for Jesus cares for you. That's the truth. He loved them. In spite of what it looks like, in spite of what it feels like, he loved them. Nail that down. Build your life upon that truth, and don't let it ever shake you, regardless of what is taking place in your life. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.